to go along with this morning's lesson, we were talking about God's great gift and how God has given so much and yet He requires so little of us. If you look at the prophecy of Isaiah, it's something that we often will consider and look at around the table, but it is a psalm that is very personal. It's very personal to God. Look at chapter 52 where we started off there, and look at verse 13 where the text, of course, is talking about Jesus. We'll make note of that, but in verse 13, "Behold, my servant." This is very personal to God. This is God's son. This is in chapter 53 and verse 11. He's identified as my righteous servant. This is the Lord's servant. This is his son, Jesus Christ. The things that Isaiah is prophesying on behalf of God are very personal to God. And it's very eye-opening when we consider the fact that this is a very personal psalm in many ways. And it's a very personal psalm in the fact that it's very personal to Jesus. This is the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, that's going to go through the things that we're going to look at and consider tonight. The Son is doing the Father's will, and He has set the example for us in that He is doing the will of His Father. And what would happen to Jesus is very personal to the Father. But also it's very personal as Jesus went through this very sad picture that we know in the crucifixion. He would die. And the fact that He would die in such a cruel way, and such a painful way, that God would let Him be treated as a criminal. And so we're going to go through, but it's a very personal psalm, and you'll see that in the pronouns. And it's very personal to you and I. It is something that each of us should be familiar with, Psalm 53. We should grow familiar with it, because it is a passage that is very much addressing the reality of what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. It's meant to be very personal. It's meant to be very personal for each and every one of us. So keep that in mind, and like all teaching and like all preaching and our study of the Scriptures, it's intended for us to look at it and think for ourselves and to make the application for ourselves and let it be something that becomes such an important part of our life. An important truth that I want to make note of is, and this would be a good time to put your marker at Psalm 53, because we're going to stay in the text for the most part. But it's important to note that this passage is applied to Jesus Christ. If you go over to Acts chapter 8, when Philip is told to go and join himself to the chariot that the eunuch is riding in, we're very much familiar with the fact that he's reading from the scroll that he has of the text of Isaiah. In verse 32, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shear is silent, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" He doesn't understand who the prophet is talking about, but he knows it's obviously speaking of someone. And so what does it say in verse 35? "Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preach Jesus to him." So it is Philip in the preaching. It is Luke recording this account inspired by the Holy Spirit that is making this connection for us to say it is Isaiah that is writing about Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. So it's a good way to make the connection. And I don't think that that's anything that there's anybody here that didn't know this. But the second thing I want to mention is it's not our liberty to take Old Testament prophecy and just apply it to wherever we want. That's how a lot of false teaching transpires, is you just go pick something and put it where you want and make it say what you want to say. It's important for us to let the inspired writers to make so much of these connections. I mean, there are a lot of far-fetched things out there because people try to take something that's not intended to be messianic. It's not intended to really fit anywhere, and they take a square peg and try to fit it into that round hole type of a thing. And we have to let the scriptures be connected. The scriptures will keep us digging and mining just in the reality of how they connect and what passages are quoted, why they're quoted. We certainly saw that in our study of Romans. I mean, I'm still amazed that how many times I just started seeing how much scripture was quoted. And if you do that throughout the whole book of Romans, you just got a lot of scriptures that's been quoted. It's true in Hebrews. Hebrews is taking the Old Testament and making the connections for us in the New Testament. So it's important for us to recognize, we'll be noting New Testament passages where the New Testament writer takes and reaches back to Isaiah 53 and applies it. Okay, so we'll be noting that as well. But the second thing is that I want us to recognize before we get into verse 1 is no one could have written such a picture of the death of Jesus so many years before it ever happens if he was not truly being moved by the Holy Spirit. To say the things that are said, to describe the death of Jesus, to describe what was taking place in the story of redemption and in salvation, that is not something that could be done unless the Holy Spirit of God is moving that man. And that's true with Isaiah, for sure. We call this being inspired, that God is breathing through someone. Well, Isaiah is God's spokesman. That's what it means for him to have been his prophet. God is using him as his mouthpiece, like we looked at the close of our lesson this morning. God used Ezekiel to teach Israel and Judah some very hard things, and he asked hard things of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel's work was to be the watchman. His work was to, in fact, deliver the message that God wanted him to deliver. Some of these men at times tried not to, but they couldn't. It had to come out, okay? So just understand that this is Isaiah. He is God's spokesman. And the whole book, really, is of Isaiah is just, especially this last section, is just, it starts talking about Jesus. It starts talking about his servant and the things that the servant would do. All right, so if we come back to chapter 53, and you can kind of see that we're dealing with 12 verses, and so we'll move quickly through them. I don't want to belabor anything. So in verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, right off the start, what we see is we learn that the message is going to go forth, this message about the Messiah. But the question is raised, well, who's going to believe our report? Well, hold your finger, because what we will do is we will go over and we'll look at these New Testament passages where it's applied. So just look very quickly. Look over at John chapter 12. John chapter 12, because it says, "Who will believe our report?" Well, you've got over in the Gospel of John in chapter 12 and verse 37, watch what happens. "But although he had done so many signs before them," speaking of Jesus, "they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" What is John doing? John's reaching back. Like we were just talking about, he takes this passage and he says, this is what Isaiah was talking about. And also in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 to 21, you don't have to turn there, but the same thing. Paul reaches back, he takes this thought, who has believed our report? Well, the reality is, as we understand the gospel, what happened? Jesus comes, even his own countrymen do not believe him. Much of his family, they don't believe in him. Pretty much the whole of the nation of Israel reject him as the Messiah. So Jesus, as this suffering servant, as he is depicted here in Isaiah 53, he doesn't meet their expectations in any way of the person that's going to come and deliver them. And so they reject him. Over in the Romans 10 and verse 20 passage, it says, "Isaiah boldly said that the Messiah is speaking the clear truth." It says he would be found by them who were not searching for him. And we understand, who's that? Well, the passage in Romans 10 is saying the Jews rejected him. Who believed the report? It wasn't the Jews, but who did believe the report that Jesus was in fact the Messiah? Of course, we understand that was the Gentiles. Now, in verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and we see him there. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." So notice that he again is speaking yet of a coming, the coming of the Messiah. And the passage is so clearly speaking to the truth that it speaks, although this hasn't happened, it speaks it in great detail as if it not only will happen, but that it does happen. You see, and you can do that if you're being inspired. You can write and speak of something that's in the future, but write in such a way, in such great detail, that it's written, that you take it today, and it's just like, well, there it is, and it's right before us. So the Lord's servant, he says, is going to grow up. And the picture is, here's this just like a child. When do we first read of Jesus? Well, we read of Jesus being taken to the temple to be dedicated. Do you remember the next time we learn about Jesus? He's 12 years old. And I still remember sitting and listening really for the first time. I've got Nicholas. Nicholas, this will give you how. And a preacher's up there talking, and he's saying things like, yeah, you know, Jesus would have been a baby. That it would have been gone through the toddler years. He would have had to have his diaper changed. He would have gone through all of that. And I'm thinking, yeah, we don't ever think about that. But in reality, the passage says he will grow up like a small tender plant grows out of the ground. And so Jesus would just be, I think, a normal kid. He would be a child that grows. We learn at the end of Luke chapter 2 that it says that after he had been found in the temple, it says he continued to grow and mature. So we don't learn about Jesus really again until he comes onto the scene when John the Baptist is crying. Now he's about 30. So about another 18 years, what does he go through? Well, he goes through the whole teenage years. He goes through his 20s. And we really just don't, but he would have gone through life and grown, which is what Luke says. He grew physically. He grew in wisdom. There, I believe it's in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 52. The Lord's servant is going to grow like this tender plant. But if you notice, what it says is though that when you look at him, his form, there's no comeliness. The Bible is very clear when it talks about Absalom was a beautiful man, no blemishes, and David was a good-looking young man we looked at the other day with Goliath. And it says about Jesus, he wouldn't stick out in the crowd. There's no form of comeliness. It says that you would when you see him, there's no beauty that you should desire him. So are you going to follow Jesus because he's good-looking? You know, that's pretty much what happens a lot of times. People choose a good-looking person. You know, I'm amazed at how many times our country will follow actors and actresses. And really, we think, well, they're there and they're so good-looking that surely they must be smart. That has nothing to do with it. But that tends to be how shallow we think. Well, with Jesus, there isn't anything in his appearance that's going to draw us to him. And because of that, when Israel would look at Jesus, what would happen? You'd look at Jesus, and I'm reminded, too, about, you remember, Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody else. So you think, well, there's a leader. Look how tall he is. You know, he looks like a great warrior in Israel. Or, you know, David, before he's anointed, you remember Samuel goes and he looks at, we looked at his oldest brother. Surely here's the Lord's anointed. You know, surely this has got the oldest son. And then he goes right on down and it's like, there's nobody. Is there anybody? Yeah, there's David. He's out with the sheep. Went through the whole family. Well, when it came to Jesus, you would look and you wouldn't think there's a leader there. You wouldn't think that this is the Messiah. You would not think that this is the one that's going to save Israel. So Isaiah tells us he was very plain. He had no physical beauty to speak of. He had no comeliness or majesty. There's nothing about the carpenter's son of Nazareth to draw people unto him. It's interesting how many times the scriptures talk about Jesus of Nazareth. That identifies him with a location here on earth, his humanity. And it would distinguish him from perhaps anybody else that may have had the name. You know how common Jesus was, Joseph was, variations of that. So it was important, I think, to distinguish which one we're talking about. So he's Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see? And so there's nothing there that would draw people unto him. He was unimpressive, we might say, in his appearance. Now you think about how God wants us to be drawn to something more than looks, right? And that's very important. We don't think that shallow. So, you know, here in this verse, that's hardly a description of a redeemer. The one that's going to come and establish his kingdom, which is the point, right? So what's going to happen? Well, because there's no comeliness about him, and he's grown up. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. So what happens? Well, they considered him of little worth. Oh, we know who this is. This is the carpenter's son. And so he's rejected. And because of that, he's a man of sorrows and he is acquainted with grief. You know, I've never had anybody want to grab me and kill me. But Jesus, as he got into his ministry and he would tell them the things that they needed to hear, their envy grew. They even decided it's best that we kill him to save the whole nation. And so there were times that they were trying to lay hold of him. And he's acquainted with grief and the woeful, sinful, sin-sick state of mankind. I mean, here's Jesus, if you put this on the magnitude of here is the Creator, Jesus God, and this is how he's treated on earth, and that they reject him, and then there's the sin and how that would grieve you. In fact, you remember when he looked at Jerusalem before he came into the city to be crucified? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he told them, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. You know, so he was a man that was acquainted, as it says, with sorrows and grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So again, it's like mankind looked away from the one who was chosen. And, well, that's not him. You know, turn our attention somewhere else. And we did not esteem him, he says. You and I do not, recognize. And again, make it personal, because this is what happens and why everyone's in need of salvation. We did not esteem him. You and I do not recognize the beauty of the Savior. You see, there's that physical appearance that so many focus in on, and they did not recognize him as the beautiful Savior that he was. And so much of mankind still, what do? They still fail to esteem Jesus. And how do you fail to esteem him? Oh, I love Jesus, but we do not obey. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken. Look at, hold your finger, go over to Matthew chapter 8. Because when you come over to Matthew chapter 8, it is Matthew, the tax collector, that applies this to Jesus. Verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him, to Jesus, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. We have a song that we sing. He carried my sorrows. He bore my grief. Was smitten, along that lines, by his stripes we are healed. Almost have to start singing it to get the words together. But again, it's this idea. That's a very personal passage, and that he has borne our griefs. He has borne our sorrows. We, make that personal, I did not esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, this idea of smitten of God and afflicted, it's not the idea here that God smote Jesus. If you look at the words, it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. This is how we looked at Jesus. And this is exactly what happened to Job with his friends. This is why they were miserable comforters. Job wasn't aware that he was being tested. God was allowing Satan to do everything but take his life, right? And what were his friends saying? Job, you've sinned. Job, you've sinned. Fess up for that sin. And so you can see that's the kind of the idea here. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten of God. That's how we see him. Oh, God's striking this man. And afflicted. It's not that God is doing these things. This is how, in effect, you know, an idea, we step back and this is how we see it. And we think, well, justice is being served. He's getting, you know, here he's come as the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. God is striking Jesus down. And yet the grief and sorrow that he bore was not his own. It was, in fact, ours. Now, we magnify this thought as it is intended. He bore my griefs. He bore my sorrow. And not only that, but he bore the whole entire of humanity, past, present, and future. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We'll look at that in just a minute. You talk about a mental anguish. This makes sense to me that by the time you get to the garden and he's about to be crucified, that he would be in anguish. He would be deeply troubled. He would have sweat that is as great drops of blood. And the prayer in the garden takes on a deep meaning when we recognize that Jesus understood what was taking place. He's bearing our sorrows. He's bearing our griefs. And to do that, he had to go through the horrible death of crucifixion. Now, in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And a transgression is that which is contrary to God. It's the here's the will of God, and we break that law. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first picture of the Messiah is when Satan would bruise his heel. But what would he do to, in fact, Satan bruise his head? So here, was he bruised? Yes. Was his body smitten and afflicted? Yes. Not by God, but he was in fact wounded for our transgressions. In chapter 52, just back up there and look at the verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage, his appearance was marred. We've seen people that have been burned, horrible accidents, something tragic happened to them, they're disfigured. That's the picture. He's marred. Over in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26, it says they scourged him or scourged him. Let me read what David Padfield wrote. A scourging could only be administered by a trained Roman lictor. Christ was stripped of all clothing and his hands tied above his head. The lictor would then use a flagellum to torture his victim. A flagellum is a cat of nine tails, a whip made with thongs of leather. Each strip had a piece of bone or lead tied to the end so it would cut deeper into the flesh. Josephus, a first century historian, he speaks of a man named Ananus who was whipped until his bones were bare. Eusebius speaks of a martyr in Smyrna who was scourged until the deepest veins and arteries were exposed, and even the inner organs of the body were seen. Thought as I was thinking about the Lord's Supper today, is we say he died of suffocation on the cross. That just seems to be, we say, well, he couldn't lift up his body. And I wondered, how do we know that? Maybe he died because he had completely lost his blood. Because he had been bleeding profusely from all kinds of places on his body. His visage was marred, the text says, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's almost a picture. They had treated him so poorly, you couldn't even recognize him. He was wounded for our transgressions, my iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. His transgressions, we transgressed the law of God in rebellion. Not him, you and I. And our lawlessness led to his bruising. My lawlessness, my iniquities. He was crushed. Well, how do we obtain peace with God? Our punishment, our chastisement, he says, is upon him. Because he literally did receive those stripes. And because of the stripes of punishment and the cruel death on the cross, it healed us that obey his gospel. Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. Hold your finger and turn over there, because Peter quotes this part of the passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He did all of that to bring us back, to be in a state of harmony with God. Notice verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. All have sinned and fall short. There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That personal application, me like a sheep, turned, gone astray, guilty, going astray from the shepherd. And here's a pretty good definition, really, of sin. We have turned everyone to his own way. Isn't that what sin is? Turning away from God and doing our own thing. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The eunuch was so captivated by all that. This is the section he was reading. He was so captivated by that he wanted to know, and he could not grasp, who is this talking about? And Philip opened his mouth and preached to him and said, it's Jesus. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. One of the things that really, I think, testifies to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah was the fact that when he was in trial, and he had all these false accusations, he opened not his mouth. Do you remember that they marveled? Luke 23, 8 to 10, Matthew 27, 14. He answered him never a word. No one has demonstrated such self-control. To know that everything that's being said is false and a lie. To be taunted. To be pushed. To show without a doubt that you are in fact. To know that you have the power to just destroy them all, and rightfully so, because of their transgressions and their lawlessness, and yet sit there and open not your mouth. They marveled. They marveled that he would not defend himself. He was oppressed, means he was ill-treated. He was afflicted, bodily harm and mental anguish. Yet he did not open his mouth. And it's paralleled to a sheep that's going to get sheared. And I watched a video before that here stood a sheep, and it didn't open its mouth the whole time. Its wool was being shaved off of it. And he describes it as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And as a sheep before a shears is silent, the lamb doesn't know that it's going to the slaughter. That's an incredible demonstration of self-control. Yet, when we are pressed and ill-treated, what do? We pop off. And sometimes it's best to hold our tongue, take things patiently. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Unjustly taken and tried. You know, if you study Luke's account, it just says over and over, I find nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Over and over, the text shows he's innocent. He's not guilty, he's innocent. I find nothing wrong. Worthy of death. I wash my hands. I can't find anything that he's done that he needs to be killed. He's unjustly tried. He is identified as an innocent person over and over again. Even the thief on the cross recognized, we're here because we committed crimes. He's not done anything wrong. They came to him with weapons in the garden. And then his life is taken away. Personal. Look at how personal this is. Why did this happen? For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He received the strokes due for our transgressions. Verse number 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Peter applies that passage back in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. You go back to 1 Peter 2 and 22. He says back in this passage, he says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The passage applies to his burial. Though it would have been the intent of those who crucified him, for him to receive the burial of a criminal, of a wicked man, where was his body laid? It was given to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. It's placed in the new tomb. He begged Pilate, let me have the body of Jesus. And he was given the body of Jesus. I read somewhere, the father saw fit for him, Homer Haley says in one of his commentaries, the father saw to it that he receive an honorable burial. He was innocent, having done no violence and having had no deceit, no guile in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Before his exaltation, back in chapter 52 and verse 13, he had to die. He had to achieve the work that he was given to do. He had to accomplish the Father's will. That was a predetermined thing, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world that this would be the plan. The Father was pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus for the transgressions of the world. There are three things that occur here. Notice, he says, we shall see his seed. He says, we shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The kingdom is going to possess all the nations. That's the seed. That the gospel would be for all. The seed being Christ, and that Abraham's seed, that would include everyone. The promised Abraham. And we can see in the book of Acts and watch his kingdom grow. He is exalted in his resurrection from the dead. His days prolonged throughout all eternity. He was pleasing to his Father. And the Father's pleasure, and there was prosperity in his faithful servant's hand. If you look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we see the beautiful description. You just back up. The Father is pleased. And the work of this Messiah, his Son, would prosper. In chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Verse 11, back in our text. "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." Though this suffering had to occur, and it had to happen first, the debt was paid. The debt was paid. And Jesus' mission was successful. Think about that. He died, and his mission was successful. Because that was the means. That was the plan, and there was satisfaction. And God's servant and the will of the Master resulted in justification for many, which is what Paul says over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Justification. And the justification to be made right, to stand whole again, to be taken out of a state of wrong and be made right, justification. How does that happen? Because of the sacrifice of the just one. And so therefore, he concludes in verse 12, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." The Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, is not dead. He's victorious. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. Why? Because he was numbered with the transgressors. Why? Because he bare the sins of many. Why? Because he made intercession for the transgressors. And the beautiful thing is he still makes intercession for us today. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He's still the go-between between us and God. Are you humbled at that picture? I've probably not done a good job at all at the depth that is here. But we are humbled at the picture of the suffering Savior, beautifully penned, foretelling of the Messiah, very personal to God, very personal to Jesus, and very personal to you and I. The question as we extend an invitation is, what about you? It is your sins that placed him there. It is your transgressions that he died for. But you must come to the Savior. You must come believing in Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other name. You can go looking, but you will not find salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus Christ. He is God's Son, and he paid the ultimate price. What is the gospel call? The gospel call is to come turning from your sins, confess your belief in Christ, be baptized and wash your sins away, and be faithful unto death. Maybe you're not a Christian. You can be. Maybe you are a Christian and you're not being faithful. Can we help you in any way as together we stand and sing?